Grace and peace of the Pelsbach family. Our continuing Bible studies in 1 Corinthians have brought us to Paul's description of Christ catching away of his body into heavenly places, with the glorious change in our physical makeups to prepare us for our perfected eternal service in heavenly places. In 1 Corinthians 15:52, we read, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." God, the creator of language, is very precise in his words describing the speed of our transition from terrestrial to celestial. We, on the other hand, tend to be very sloppy with our vocabulary. When we ask for someone's help, the reply we often hear is, "Just a moment." And we've learned from experience that response can mean anything from a couple of minutes to never, haven't we? But that's not what the word moment means. Our English language moment means exactly what the Greek word from which it is translated, atomo, means, the smallest measurement of time. It's the same word from which we get atom. And now, I'd never thought of the twinkling of an eye as something that could be measured, but several years ago, the scientists at the General Electric Company discovered a way to measure the twinkling of an eye. So now we know. The twinkling of an eye takes 11/100 of a second. While that's interesting, what does it mean for us? Well, it means this. If there's anyone we're waiting to witness to because we know we'll be uncomfortable doing it, or because we know that there's likely to be a combative reaction to both our presentation of the gospel of the grace of God and to us personally, we'd better get over our selfishness and our cowardliness now, because we won't have time in 11/100 of a second to say anything to anybody or to be seen ascending as proof of the veracity of the Bible for those who reject our witness with the words, "Well, if the rapture takes place, then I'll believe." We'll have no time in 11/100 of a second to shout, "Read 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, and since the catching away of the body of Christ will end the dispensation of the grace of God anyhow, Paul's gospel would no longer be the right message, would it? Paul instructs us in Ephesians 5:16 to be redeeming the time, because the days are evil, and the only opportunity we have to be redeeming the time as unashamed workmen is right now. And our only decision as God's ambassadors of reconciliation is, what will we do with the time God has given us now?
Thank you very much, my dear, and thanks to all of you. Glad to have you this evening in our study as we get into the conclusion of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll start at verse 51. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Now, we've gone over this passage and we've talked about the meeting of the Lord in the air. This evening, I'm going to try to peg for you an approximation of when this event will take place. Now, please, not a date setter is not what you're hearing. You're not hearing me set a date. I'm not a date setter. However, I'm going to attempt to give you a feel for when this might be. People have been guessing at this and making a lot of us look foolish with their date setting. We're not date setting, but we can know quite a little bit. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." Let's deal with that word "sleep" before we move on. Sleep here is not what Bullinger calls soul sleep. It is not what the Worldwide Church of God teaches. Rather, sleep here is a euphemism for death. I know that because I've got a Bible, and I allow my Bible to define terms for me. In John chapter 11, verse 11, "These things saith he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth." He was dead as a brick, people. Sleepeth is a euphemism for dead. In John chapter 11 and verse 13, "Howbeit Jesus spake of his death." And so, he uses the term sleep in verse 11, and it's defined as death in verse 13. Now, it seems apparent from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, that the Apostle Paul thought that he, Paul, might meet the Lord in the air, since he uses that word "we" there a couple of times, that we would be caught up, and we. So I'm going to jump to that conclusion. I've got a comfort level with Paul having the concept that we would see this. We shall not all sleep, and Paul is including himself in that crowd. I would have us to back up a little bit and to consider some things about when the time approximation of this might well be. Let's back up and look in what Peter has to say in 2 Peter in chapter 3, starting in verse 3. Peter says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days." See the time element there in verse 3? See, last days. And so you've got a time element. And in verse 4, they're asking, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from... You see the other time element in verse 4. We're back at verse 4 now. Notice in verse 4, you have the time element of beginning of the creation. And in verse 3, you have the time element of last days. And so, you've got two time elements in verses 3 and 4. The creation and last days. Verse 5. "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water," that's the Noahic flood, "whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same judgment are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day." From verse 8, I'm seeing that there must be some place where I can apply this concept. That there's some place where I can apply the idea that one day with the Lord is as a thousand years. It's not a thousand years. It has a similitude about it. And a thousand years as one day. Remember now, I saw in verse 3 the identifier of the beginning, in the last days, and then in verse 4, the beginning of the creation. So I've got my parameters. I've got the beginning of creation, verse 4. I've got the last days, verse 3. And I'm seeing that I should not be ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as a thousand years. So I'm going to press this type just a little bit, and I'm going to look at the time between the last days, which is in verse 3, and the beginning of creation, which is in verse 4, and I'm going to be looking for 7 days, 7,000 years, and see what I can come up with. One thing that I come up with very quickly is that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and he did that in... He did that in 7 literal 24-hour days.
Amen.
Notice in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, "On the seventh day God ended his work which he hath made, and rested on the seventh day." An interesting thing about that seventh day of rest, does not that correspond to Israel entering into its rest? In Hebrews chapter 11, does not that correspond to the 6 mentions of a 1,000-year kingdom in Revelation chapter 20? I'm going to allow that to be a given as I'm thinking about this, where God spent 6 days creating and rested on the 7th. It's not that God was tired. It's not that God needed to exercise with Richard Simmons to get his cardiovascular up. It is a type, it is a picture of the millennial rest on this earth for the kingdom people, the prophetic people, the nation Israel. And so I'm suggesting to you then that since the seventh day pictures the millennial kingdom rest, that then, when we look at the 7 24-hour days of the creation week and press the type that we've got in 2 Peter chapter 3 saying that a day is as a thousand years, that we could well be looking then at 7,000 years of activity on the earth as it stands before there's a new heaven and a new earth, which shows up in Revelation 21. Again, what I'm suggesting is from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, we've got the last days. From 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, we've got the beginning of creation. And so I'm saying that represents parameters, and a day is as a thousand years as a day. And so what I'm looking at then is the possibility that we've got a 7,000-year time of activity that there will be on planet Earth, the last thousand years of it being the millennial kingdom, that day of rest. We know some other things as well, do we not? We know that God created light on the fourth day, and that we know after 4,000 years, the light of the world shows up, and that, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that God created life on the fifth day. And we know that as that fifth millennium began, the Lord Jesus Christ was there to give life, and that more abundantly. So, we're seeing things in type. We're seeing things come together. Yes, you have a dating system in your Bible that indicates that Adam and Eve and creation were about 6,000 years ago. And I said about. I'm not trying to get all caught up, as some people have gotten all caught up in numerics and the machination of this calendar or that calendar. I know, we all know, that the Hebrew calendar was 12, 30 day months. We all know that. But that doesn't change anything, because, after all, they added a month. And they did that to keep things in perspective. And so we're not off by a tremendous number. Meanwhile, as we continue to look now, I'm suggesting to you that it could be that there will be 7,000 years of history on earth before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to his kingdom people on planet Earth. And when he does that and comes to planet Earth to have that millennial kingdom, that corresponds to the time of his rest. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ shows up and deals with Israel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he takes the cross, and of course there is, from that point, a revelation of a mystery that comes into place. There are some fun Bible verses to look at about the approximately 2,000 years since Calvary's cross as the time of the dispensation of the grace of God. And that, by the way, would be Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. After 2 days, he shall revive us, and in the third day, we shall live in his sight. Mark chapter 14, verse 1. After 2 days will be the feast of the Passover in unleavened bread. John chapter 4, verse 40. When the Samaritans were come unto them, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. Jesus leaving Israel and going to the Samaritan people, and he's there with them 2 days. John chapter 4, verse 43. Now after 2 days, he departed thence and went to Galilee. John chapter 11, verse 6. When he heard this, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the place where he was. And so there's no shortage of times where you can see this business of what could be referred to as the two-day theory. I'm going to have some more fun with the type again and see it in Exodus in chapter 19 in verse 11, where the admonition is, be ready against the third day, for the third day, the Lord shall come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. Wow, that's fascinating, isn't it? And then in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 15, he said unto the people, be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. And of course, the Lord in Matthew chapter 27 said it wouldn't be good to be pregnant then. Verse 16, and it came to pass on the third day, in the morning there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount. Wow. So, I know these are all types. I know these are all figures. I know that it is dangerous to move into anything resembling private interpretation. I know that we should be careful about that. We are not date setters. But it is a fascinating thing to at least consider and let go through your cranium at least one time that the possibility exists that the activity on planet Earth could run about the 7,000 years. Now, Timothy puts up there the mystery age could be an indefinite time since it is separate from the millennium and the prophecy program. That's true. That's absolutely true. And yes, it could be an indefinite time. However, you do have a situation whereby we've already seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the body of Christ leaves before the reinstitution of the prophetic program. So if the prophetic program speaks to the beginning of things, 2 Peter chapter 3 in the verses that we looked at earlier, and 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 3, last days scoffers, and verse 4, from the beginning of creation, if the prophetic program speaks to planet Earth operating for this 7,000 years, and that's, you know, some of our hypothesis here, that's some of our thinking here as we offer this suggestion to you, then we're going to have to get out of Dodge before the time of the Great Tribulation takes place, before 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the strong delusion is sent that men would believe a lie, and the function of that, that they would be damned. So there's going to have to be something of a limitation on the planet. And that seems to be a constraining effect. Now, could it be an indefinite time because it is separate from the millennium? Because we're not in the prophecy program? Yes, it absolutely could. And it doesn't really matter greatly one way or the other. We're as complete in Christ as we're ever going to be, regardless of that. But if there is a premise here that works at all, that you're looking at a planet and the population on the Earth, and that seems to have a beginning and an end, then, perhaps then, you would have to say that we, who had been hid from ages past but are now made manifest, are going to have to get out of town. We're going to have to leave. Now, many a date setter has been trafficking information over the years, and you've all seen it. You've seen the late great Planet Earth written by Hal Lindsey, and he had in it, of all things, dispensational charts. And his prediction, and that of Jack Van Impe and many others, was with the year 1988. And they got that by saying from Matthew chapter 23 that there'd be one generation. They made a generation 40 years. They took Israel 1948, added 40 years, and jumped to the conclusion that 1988 would be the time to meet the Lord in the air. I have here in my hand a book written by Edgar C. Wisenant, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 1988. Then he came out with a book in the year 1989, and it is called The Final Shout. And it is an explanation for how he's still right, even though up till now he's been wrong. Then I have here in my hand a book written by a PhD, Dr. Don Boyes. And he's out here telling me that Y2K, that's going to be it, boy, and everything's going to melt down and the church, the body of Christ, is going to get out of here. Here's the problem. When you mix the prophecy dispensations with the mystery dispensation and try to crossbreed your Bible verses and come to conclusions, you're going to have your hands full and you're going to end up confused. A fellow named Marv Rosenthal wrote a very bad book about the mid-wrath rapture. And how did he get himself into such a mess as to thinking the church, the body of Christ, is going to go through the tribulation? He got himself into that mess by thinking the church, the body of Christ, began in Matthew chapter 16 with Peter and the binding and loosing powers. And so it really does matter that you separate prophecy from mystery. It really does matter that you operate according to the revelation of the mystery. Nothing prophetic happened in 1948. The Balfour Declaration, the institution of the nation Israel, was not according to prophecy. It was not Bible fulfillment. It was something that happened. No question about that. Well, by the way, another point that needs to be made is, if you started with the premise of 1948, then how did you come to the conclusion that a generation was 40 years? I can find you in my Bible generations of four different lengths. I can find you a 100-year generation. I can find you a 400-year generation. I can find you these things. It's not difficult. And that is, it's just odd how folks have their idea made up, and they conform the Bible to add up to their idea. Bill, I'm putting some red dots on people so that I'm trying to anticipate what I'm seeing. Okay, and yeah, see, there is already trouble, see? So, okay, now, the date setters use 1948 to try to accomplish something by selling books, by selling videos, by selling movies, by selling tickets. And I think they were a resounding success. But when it came to having their Bible right and rightly dividing the word of truth, they absolutely failed. Now, let's back up in our thinking again and remind ourselves that what I'm proposing is the possibility that activity on planet Earth is going to run about 7,000 years. And the fact of the matter is that the prophetic program certainly seems to indicate that. And that's about planet Earth, where we happen to live. So, what we've got to deal with then is the fact that the church, the body of Christ, and we've been studying in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is going to leave and meet the Lord in the air. That leaves planet Earth, and that leaves the tribulation, and that leaves the kingdom, the time of the millennial rest. What I suggested by giving you six or eight verses, and frankly, there's at least two dozen more verses that coincide with the so-called two-day theory, 2,000 years for the church, the body of Christ. No mystery has been revealed. No revelation of the mystery has been revealed yet. There is information about the longevity of the planet, and that's what I'm suggesting to you. Now, that being the case, we would be wrong-headed to date anything from 1948 because we don't live in the prophetic dispensation. I wanted to make a point to you that get the Berean searchlight, that in the Berean searchlight today that I just received, I think it's the third page, there's an article about bumblebees. And the fact that, oh, bumblebees are all gone, we're all going to die, there won't be any fruits, there won't be any vegetables. There's always been a mentality that leans and tilts toward the windmill. You know, there are many different varieties of bumblebees, and there's only one of the many varieties that's in any kind of trouble at all. And you do know there are a lot of other bugs that pollinate and not just bees, and there are birds that pollinate, but there's always been a conspiratorial mentality that there's always people that are ready to say, yes, this is the end of the world. That's how date setters get away with it, because the concept is so myopic. It's all about me, and I'm living at the time when the world's going to come to the end. Well, maybe you are, maybe you're not. I'm suggesting to you that up till now, they've all been wrong. And here's something that would help. I think this helps tremendously in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. After 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off. but not for himself, but the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and sanctuary. When was Messiah cut off? Was he cut off in the manger? Or was he cut off on Calvary's cross? He was cut off on Calvary's cross. Why is it then that Hal Lindsey, Salem Kerban, Finis Denning's date, and all of these fellows, they have a dating system that starts with the cradle, that starts with the manger? He's cut off at Calvary's cross. When that happens, then you still have doctrine in place that lines up with Daniel's 70th week. But here is a fact that we cannot deviate from, and that is Messiah was cut off at Calvary's cross. You dare not then lay into your dispensational chart 2,000 years dating back to the manger scene in Luke chapter 2. You dare not. You'll be 33 years wrong. Because you must, if you're going to take this sort of a leap and say that the dispensation of the grace of God is going to hanker around something like 2,000 years, you'd better start your dating system where the Bible does, and that beyond the cutting off. You've got in Acts chapter 2, verse 16, Peter preaching tribulation. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, Peter preaching the last days. So, what you've got then is apparent tribulation activity, maybe up to a year until the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the Apostle Paul, and that in Acts chapter 9. Now, where do you start your 2,000 years? You better not start your 2,000 years at the birthday of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the mistake made by so many of the date setters. Now, let's not you or I be a date setter. Yet, let's not us be ignorant either. And let's not us be afraid to talk about end times. Here's what's happened. Because of the date setters, because of Salem Kerban, because of Hal Lindsey, because of Jack Van Impe and Rex Sella, so all of this sensationalism has now led to a point where dispensationalism is something of a dirty word. And, oh, those people, they're date setters. Oh, they're end-of-the-worlders and all that kind of stuff. As a matter of fact, I'm going to meet the Lord in the air. As a matter of fact, this planet's going to pass away with a fervent heat after the time of the millennium. I understand and believe those things, and yet I'm not going to allow myself to walk into the trap of being a date setter, but neither am I going to be a denier of Bible truth as it stands. I'm not afraid to talk about the fact I'm going to meet the Lord in the air, although it sounds wacky to 90% of Christianity. If it's wacky, at least it's Bible wacky, and that's where I want to be, a Bible believer. Now, when people call my Bible wacky, there's nothing I can say to them, because after all, my authority in all matters, not just faith and practice, but in all matters, is God's perfectly preserved word in my King James Bible. That means this. That means I have a final authority that is not the Hubble telescope, that is not the Hadron Collider, that is not the composite of all of the information from geologists and physicists and scientists and people that flip coins. It's not their final authority. My final authority is something that is intractable. It is irresolute. It is solid. And that makes me a different breed of a cat, I don't mind telling you. I do know this. I do know from Acts chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Peter is preaching end time material. And I do know from Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, that Messiah is cut off after the 69 weeks, 16 and 2, and then the next verse tells you the additional 7. That being the case, then, I've got to do something about planet Earth. I've got to do something about the church, the body of Christ. And all I'm trying to suggest to you is, we got some time. If I'm anywhere near close to being right. If you take A.D. 33 and add 2,000 years, you're out to 2033. And by the way, you should probably take A.D. 29. Usher's dating system have Christ born in 4 B.C. But you were a couple of years here, a couple of years there. My point is, it could be imminent. Paul seemed to teach it and preach it as if it were imminent. It could be now, and I wouldn't complain on the way up. Believe me, I'd be glad to go. Meanwhile, it appears that before we come to this twinkling of an eye business, there might be a few years left. And that being the case, then what Carol said to you at the top of the hour is all the more fitting, all the more poignant, that we should not be debating and deliberating as if we've got forever, because we don't, but neither are we going to get away from our responsibilities, because we won't. We're going to be here a while yet, as I see it. However it is, the Lord's going to be right. Meanwhile, I'm suggesting to you that there seems to be within the prophetic utterances parameters for how long planet Earth's going to be around. By the way, I think this. I think not only is it likely that planet Earth is going to operate the 7,000 years that I've been talking about this evening and that I got from 2 Peter chapter 3, I think in addition to that, and that 7,000 years, what's God's number of probation, God's number of testing? What's God's number of setting things and getting things settled? It's 40 over and over and over again. And how long is David promised that his throne will operate with its power of legion? 100 generations, and David's generation is 33 years when you read the context. If that's right, and this is, you know, I'm just having fun. If that's right, you've got about 7,000 years. The earth passes with a fervent heat, and then you've got another 33,000 years taking you to 40, which is where then in the dispensation of the fullness of time. I'm just supposing, I'm just suggesting. But God made a promise to David in 2 Samuel and in 1 Kings, did he not, about how long his throne would run? And if that's the case, you've got to put that someplace, because God's promises are yea and amen. So, that being the case then, you and I, my, imagine. You sing the song Amazing Grace, and we talk about when we've been there 10,000 years. I think it's going to be eternal. I don't think I should limit it to 10,000 years. Why? I think before we get to the dispensation of the fullness of times, we'll all be pretty grown up and mature by then as members of the church, the body of Christ, operating in heavenly places. Now, if the Lord was born in 4 B.C., as Usher's dating system says that he was, then He took the cross at age 33, which would have been A.D. 29. Give another year after the cross to when Paul has the meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. What I'm suggesting to you is there's a year there that has to be accounted for between the cross and the Apostle Paul. Now, Usher's dating system puts it that way, but I've got better than Usher's dating system. I've got Luke chapter 13, verse 7 and 8. Then, when he said unto the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years, there's the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking fruit, and Israel's religion, that's the fig tree. Israel, not the nation, that's not the nation, it's Israel's religion, he sees the fig tree, no fruit, cut it down, and then he gives it one more year. I'm suggesting to you that in Christ's 3 years of earthly ministry, he spoke of the kingdom, but the kingdom was not offered during his 3 years of ministry. It could not be offered without his sacrifice. Did he not say to his disciples, "This is my blood, the blood of the New Testament"? And so their New Testament is sealed in his blood just as certainly as is your salvation. Their New Testament is something then that was available to them only after the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And this reads to me, Luke chapter 13, verse 8, like they had about a year to sort that business out. If you want to draw a line in the sand as to when Israel dropped the ball and they then found God irresolute in allowing them to pick up the ball and run with it any further, I'm going to suggest to you that that would be Acts chapter 7 in verse 51. Meanwhile, this lesson isn't about that lesson. This lesson is about 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verse 51. All I've tried to do is have a little fun with this. Two things. One, I've tried to demonstrate that the date setters start with prophetic events and try to assimilate prophetic events into this dispensation of the grace of God, and they always get the dates wrong. Rather than that, what you and I have done is look at what the prophetic passages have to say about how long planet Earth's going to be here and find where we're going to have to get out of Dodge, where we're going to have to be gone. Now, again, the statement was made earlier, and I'm not arguing with it. There could be a period of time. We don't know. But I'll tell you what we don't know is considerably less than what we do know. And we know quite a little bit and shouldn't be afraid of this sort of information. Paul writes it to us, and we should not be fearful of it. So I'm suggesting to you, I'm age 66 in the year 2008. If things are going to run, as I'm just suggesting and not date setting, but as I'm suggesting to you, until the year 2029, that gives me another 20 years to go. And if that's the case, guess what? If that's the case, I'm going to be older than dirt. 21 years added to 66, that's 87. Woo, mercy sakes, I would definitely like to retire before then. Meanwhile, if it's today, I'm not going to argue with him. Old Jack Van Impe got a lot of pins in circulation that said perhaps today on them, and that is the imminent teaching. Meanwhile, as imminent as it might be, I know this. I should live every day as if I'm going to be here a very long time. I need to be responsible as an ambassador of the message which God has trusted to me as a member of the church, the body of Christ. And there's no excuse for letting him down. After all, he did everything for me. He's granted me eternal life. He's given me the position which I have complete in Christ Jesus. If it turns out that meeting the Lord in the air takes place today, I think that's wonderful. If, as I'm supposing and proposing to you, it takes place along about 2028, 2029, I think that's wonderful too. It's a win-win for us, is it not?
Yeah.
Meanwhile, my wife Carol's verse comes to mind, and I'm surprised she didn't use it in her little message this evening, and that is, redeem the time, because the days are evil. We've got a job to do. The hour is late, the need is great. We need to be pressing on for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, what we've done, as we've taken a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, we just kidded ourselves around. We just enjoyed studying. It's not kidding. How do I best say this? We've enjoyed looking at what might be the case. Not date setting, not trying to conjure up any private interpretations, but suggesting that it might be the case that meeting the Lord in the air is going to happen according to a time schedule. It's God's time schedule. And when it happens, I'm all for it. If I were to guess, I'd say we've got a couple of decades yet before it happens. And so we all need to be redeeming the time, if it's today or if it's a couple of decades. Now on to verse 52. When it happens, it's going to happen in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Sister Carol had for you how long a twinkling is. Well, however long it is, It will be at the last trump, not the seventh trumpet. The trumpets in Revelation are hearkening judgment. You and I have been judged on Calvary's cross, so it would then be wrong to cross-refer 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, with Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. I say that to you because your Bible probably does cross-refer Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, and I'm saying to you, that's not sound. I know this. I know that verse 53, this corruptible must put on incorruption. This, pardon me, this mortal must put on immortality. There's a spray right there. That's easier. Pardon me. I've got phlegm. All better. The corruptible must put on incorruption. I'm in verse 53. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 53. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, a couple of things about those two verses, 53 and 54. You and I are going to end up incorruptible. You and I are going to end up immortal. And you see that in verse 53. However, until the change takes place, you are corruptible and you are mortal. There are people who don't think they sin anymore, that think that they have some sort of a second blessing. You're still going to get buried in the backyard. Your body is still corruptible. You are mortal. You have eternal life, which is in Christ Jesus. And when this corruptible puts on incorruption, the mortal puts on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. It's important to see, I think, that you and I are saved. Judicially, we are seated in heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6. Judicially, we are complete in Christ. Note now, you and I are yet and still corruptible, although we have that judicial position. There is a first trump, and that first trump was previously mentioned. Now, note also in verse 55, death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? That is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death in victory. That is also a quotation from Hosea chapter 13, verse 4. Paul is using the ransom of Ephraim in Hosea to illustrate God's power. You and I are able to use for definition, for illustration, any verse from any place in the Bible, as long as we do not attempt to apply the doctrine in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. Every Bible verse has three applications. There is the historical application. Every verse of the Bible is historically true. So I can see Jonah swallowed by a whale and believe the historicity of it, and the Lord Jesus Christ refers to it, which would seem to validate my belief in the historicity of it, would it not? If it wasn't historically true, then the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't telling the truth, and that becomes problematical because he's God and he's not a man that he could lie. Secondly, every verse of the Bible has a spiritual application. I can use any verse, a verse, to define a term. I can get a level of spiritual truth from any passage. And yet, the doctrine in the passage is identified by its context, and you can identify whether or not a doctrinal context belongs to you by asking yourself if you fit in the context. How do you determine whether or not you fit in the context? Ask yourself, who is speaking, to whom, and do I fit? So, who's speaking when it's Jehovah God talking about Jonah or talking to Jonah? And is Jonah a prophet of Israel? And is Jonah under the law? So yes, you can get the historicity of Jonah. Yes, you can get some spiritualized lessons from Jonah. And yet, you do know that it's not your doctrine. And if I throw you over the side of a boat and something comes along and eats you, that's it. Stick a fork in you, you're done. Because you're not going to be spat out on dry ground in 3 days and go preach to the people in Nineveh. Not going to happen. The doctrine belonged back where it is. And every verse is doctrine for somebody, but not every verse is doctrine for you and me. Now, verse 56 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. There's no verse anywhere indicating that you keep the law and get to go to heaven. It's, as a matter of fact, very much different from that. In Romans chapter 7, verse 7, Paul asks, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. The law identifies sin. By the way, dear grace believers, saved by grace through faith, that's why legalism fails you. Because the law focuses on failure, the law focuses on sin. That's why when you focus on what a bad apple you've been, that's why you continue to have the same problems over and over. Here's the answer that will solve that for you, and that is set your affections on things above. Keep your eyes upon Jesus. Oh, that's a cliche, but it's to be crucified with Christ. Keep your eyes on Calvary's cross, not the weak and beggarly elements of the law. In Galatians in chapter 3, we read in verse 10, as many as of are the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law. How is it possible, dear brothers and sisters, that with Galatians chapter 3, verses 10, 11, 12, and 13 in the Bible, how is it possible there could be such a thing as the worldwide Church of God? How is it possible there could be such a thing as Roman Catholicism? How is it possible that there could be such a thing as a Seventh-day disadvantage with these verses plain and simple? No man is justified by the law in the sight of God, for it is evident the just shall live by faith. So, again and again and again we see it, do we not? In Galatians chapter 3, drop down to verse 23, before faith came we were kept under the law, that's Israel, and having been made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, whereof our law was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, not James 2, 24. Justified by faith, Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. After faith has come, Galatians chapter 4, verses 8, 9, and 10, the law becomes weak and beggarly, and we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Wow, that's good news. Verse 57, a favorite verse. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not through your church. It's not through your denomination. It's not through your good works. It's not through your baptistry. It's through our Lord Jesus Christ. And know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, no water here, this is immersion into Christ to be identified as the body of Christ. You are then baptized into his death. Therefore, We are buried with him by baptism into death. Don't you dare make that water. If you make verse 4 of Romans chapter 6 water, then when they put you in that tank of water, they're going to have to hold your head under until the bubbles stop. If it's baptism into death, honey, then we can't let you up. It's the imputation of God's righteousness on your account, whereby you should walk in newness of life. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a wonderful verse, is it not? But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Have you ever sung the old song, Victory in Jesus? It's one of my favorites. And yet, in the chorus, does it not say, I won the victory? But you didn't. It's Christ's victory.
Amen.
Which he gives us. Bad doctrine from hymnals runs rampant, and most people learn more Bible from the hymnal than they ever get out of their Bible. And so you sing that chorus, I won the victory, when that is a bald-faced lie. And by the way, it's bad, bad doctrine. You didn't win anything. You brought nothing to the transaction except need. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and you heard the gospel of your salvation. First Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. You trusted it. God saved your never-dying soul. By the way, that is a gift of God, not of works. Justified by faith, faith being having the object of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 58. The last verse in the longest chapter in 1 Corinthians. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That reminds me of Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. We have the victory because Christ won it for us. We have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are complete in him because of the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. We will be raised incorruptible. We will be raised immortal. And knowing all of that, and knowing that our faith is not in vain, I'd like to know why it is we find it so difficult to do all that we do for his glory. It's because we just fail to reckon the old man crucified, reckon him dead indeed unto sin. Rather, we should be walking in newness of life. You do not start your eternal life when we bury you in a cemetery. Your eternal life began at conception.
Amen.
You were eternally for heaven or hell, one or the other, but you've had eternal life since conception. That eternal life is ongoing. Now you're saved. Now you're complete in Christ. So you don't get ready to worship him after we put you into a hole in the ground in a cemetery somewhere. Your service to him starts when you got saved. You didn't know what to do or how to do it, but now you've had ample opportunity. I've had ample opportunity to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, to be the workman. Underline that word. People underline the word study and don't do any work. To be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. It's not being ashamed about the study. It's not being ashamed about the workman and the workmanship. That's the issue. And that's the issue that Paul brings forward in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9, 10, and 11, about what sort those works will be, and building upon a Pauline foundation. So, as we come away from this glorious chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we don't have vain belief. And that's good to know. And that we are not going to be mortal forever. And we're not going to be corruptible forever. And we see the difference between a body terrestrial and a body celestial. And we see all of this when we put it all together. Then what else could we do to conclude this passage than to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord? That's only reasonable. Ah, doesn't that sound like Romans chapter 12? Your reasonable service. You reason it out, you think it out, you see what it is, you reckon it, you come to the conclusion and say, you say, Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, that's what you say. And so we'll conclude with that as we finish this evening with 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You're dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God.